Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Last week we finished up 2 Peter. That was a great, I love the book, that book of the Bible. So practical, so helpful as we turn and try to face the life that the culture and the context that we currently swim in, right? 2 Peter is beautiful for that. Tonight we're going to begin a new series. So grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. How many sermons do you think you've heard over the course of your life? Just take a second. If you have a phone with a calculator or something like that, just take them in. I'm not talking about on the radio or on a podcast. Just take it real quick. Take your calculator out, or maybe you're just good. Maybe you're like Genie, and you numbers are just like, you know, that. All right? But take your calculator out and just estimate how many sermons you have heard in person over the course of your lifetime. What do you think? How many do you think? Just estimating. 1,300. Jeff has heard 1,300. I got 1,300. Do I got 14? Do I 15? Anybody throw out another number? How many do you think? 1,600. Okay.
How about three a week for 16 years?
3 a week for how many years?
60.
60 years. How many is that?
I don't know.
Well, 3 times 52.
156
times 60. Who's got a calculator?
9,360.
Anybody beat that one? Miss Deborah gets the prize tonight. Oh, me. Now, here's the follow-up question to that. Here's the follow-up question. As you think about that number, I mean, everybody's got a number that you've heard, okay? How many of those were good ones? No, don't yell out a number. How many of those were kind of like, I don't even know if that was in the Bible. We've all been there before, right? Are there any that you can still remember that just still stand out to you this day? Does anybody have one of those sermons that just like to this day just it just riveted you and stuck with you? Anybody have one? You don't have to tell me what it is. Just slip your hand up if you have one, okay, that still sticks with you, okay? Hopefully this past Sunday at least is still sticking with you, all right? Anyway, but you know what? Preaching is often like mama's cooking, ain't it? Preaching is often like mama's cooking. You don't always remember what she fixed each night, right? You do know, though, that you were fed and loved, right? Preaching is also a lot like baseball. Preaching is a lot like baseball. Very few sermons are those grand slam out of the park home runs, right? I mean, you just leave there and you think revival. I mean, Jesus is coming back. I mean, you feel all that energy, right? Very few are just boom out of the park. Some are triples, some are doubles, a lot of them are singles. There are even a few strikeouts, okay? But at the end of it all, the runner was advanced toward home. Get what I'm saying? The runner was advanced toward home. I've been preaching now, you know, for 10 years. I was a youth pastor and a music minister before that, but as a preaching pastor, I've been a preaching pastor now for 10 years, and I added it up today. I have preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,100 messages over those 10 years. I did 3 a week when I was at West Main Baptist in Alexandria, Tennessee there, 2 a week here at Eastwood. And just self-admittedly, maybe I have had a grand slam or two. Christy's heard all of them. So I have had a grand slam or two. I've also had a dozen or so strikeouts. You know, you just get up. It is strange, though. Sometimes the ones the preacher thinks was the strikeout, people say, man, God spoke to me. Thank you, Pastor. You know, it's just the grace of God when that happens, when he takes something that's just like you think was a total flop, a total strikeout, and he makes a home run out of it. But anyway, but there have been lots of triples that I've preached, a lot of doubles, lots and lots and lots of singles, and the saints have been advanced around the bases toward home. Well, tonight, we're going to begin a series looking at not a single, not a double, not a triple, but a grand slam home run, the greatest sermon ever preached. Here in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, it's what we have traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an extensive sermon. I mean, three chapters dedicated to this one sermon. Jesus is the preacher here, and it's without a doubt a grand slam home run. So over the next few months, we're going to walk verse by verse through this sermon. Now, there are 27 different points to Jesus' sermon here. But we read this. Just skip ahead with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. 28 and 29. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says this, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," in other words, when he closed the sermon, "the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." They loved it. They ate it up. Man, if you can pull off a 27-point sermon, and the crowd loves it at the end of it, you have just preached the greatest sermon ever preached. I mean, if I tried that, y'all would lynch me. But Jesus has the power to pull off. He has the charisma and the teaching, the Spirit of God to pull off a 27-point message and for the people to love it. Hands down, guys, the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, up to this point, Jesus, he's been traveling, he's been teaching. The masses keep growing and growing and growing as his fame spreads. We read this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. Matthew 4, 23 through 25, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Jesus was doing amazing and great things. And the crowd just kept growing, getting bigger. People wanted to be around him. They would bring people to him like we saw last week or this past Sunday, right? Where they brought the guy who had the demon who was mute and blind because of the demonic influence on him. His friends brought him to Jesus. The crowd just kept getting bigger and bigger. It says that crowds followed him. Now, he had also at this point had begun to gather some disciples, right? That inner circle had already begun to be formed, but the crowd kept growing and growing and growing. And Jesus looks out. He sees all these people, and he decides, you know what? It kind of hits him. I think it'd be a great time to preach, man. I got this congregation here. They need to hear a word from God. And so we see in Matthew 5, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now this mountain, it was when we hear mountain, we think of like Mount Everest, okay? It was probably not Mount Everest. I say probably not. It was not Mount Everest, okay? Nothing like that, okay? It was more like a big hill. Probably more, you know, in their context, I mean, it was kind of a mountain, right? But it was just probably a great big old hill, gently sloping up from the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There was nothing special about this hill. That is until Jesus preached at it. Right? Jesus made it special. He made it special. It's now called the Mount of Beatitudes. But Jesus chose this mountain to deliver the greatest sermon ever preached. And so we read in verse 2, "And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them." As I've been preparing to dig into this series with you guys, I am blown away at how practical the Sermon on the Mount is. You read the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter. We just finished the epistles of Peter, right? I mean, tough stuff, and then you got to dig and all this. But what Jesus is about to tell us, they are so practical, they are so easy to grasp, right? We see these things and we say, that makes sense. The hard part's not understanding what Jesus is going to call us to do. The hard part is doing what Jesus calls us to do, because it's so opposite of our world. In fact, a lot of preachers, as they come to this, will call this series, they'll call it the upside down kingdom, because it is. It's upside down. It's flipped. It's turned upside down from what the world is. But here, Jesus brings some of the most practical things, life lessons. The title of this series is Life Lessons from the Mountain. Life Lessons from the Mountain. And so this sermon is just filled with things that are meant to be lived, meant to be applied in everyday life. If we would do them, honestly, guys, if we would do them, we would revolutionize not just our lives, but the world. So I pray that you take these seriously, that you dive into them, and not just be a hearer, but be a doer, be an applier of what we hear. Tonight we're going to dive into Jesus' first sermon point, which is also the first of 8 declarations. We typically call these the Beatitudes. Beatus, you hear the first part there in Beatitudes. Beatus is Latin for blessed. Comes straight over into English. And so these 8 Beatitudes are more straightforwardly in English. We would call them the 8 Blesseds or blesseds. They declare what it takes for a person to be blessed. And so the title of tonight's message is Your Blessed Life Now. The Spiritually Bankrupt. If you want to have your blessed life now and in the age to come, it is the spiritually bankrupt that will experience that. That's the point of Jesus' first beatitude, which we're going to focus on tonight. So look here with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says this. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would be with us tonight as we look at this beatitude, this blessed declaration. God, I pray that it would drive into our hearts, that we would see this and rejoice, we would see this and run to Jesus. God, it is clear from this passage that we need Jesus. We have no hope outside of Jesus. There's no hope in us. There's no hope in the world. There's hope in Jesus. And so I ask, God, that you would move in our midst, convict our hearts. And for those of us who are already in Jesus, would you just once again fill us with the joy of our salvation? That we'd once again realize what you've done, the extent with which you've moved heaven and earth to give us the kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight's takeaway is this. Tonight's takeaway is recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and run to Jesus to inherit the entire kingdom. Recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and run to Jesus to inherit the entire kingdom. That's tonight's takeaway. If we're going to do that, then 3 things have to happen that I see, you know, coming out of this text. First, if we're going to do that, if we are going to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and run to Jesus to inherit the entire kingdom, first we have to let the paradox hit you. You got to let the paradox hit you. And what we have here in verse 3, in all of the Beatitudes, is an absolute paradox. What he says in the first part of the sentence doesn't correlate with our typical reality in the second part of the sentence. So for instance, here he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We say that out in the world, and that does not comport. That does not compute, does it? The world wouldn't say that, right? Society wouldn't say that the ones who are blessed are the ones who are poor in spirit. That's not what the world teaches us. What does the world teach us? The world teaches us to have self-esteem and to be great and think of ourselves higher than we really are. One of the greatest detriments, to society, to children, to America, is this whole self-esteem movement, right? Where we're to esteem ourselves, where we find our worth in ourselves, we find our value in ourselves. The truth of the matter is there is nothing good in us, is there? The world calls us to be rich in spirit, to be proud. what we've done, what we've earned, who we are, what our last name is, how much money's in our bank account, who are our associates, who are our friends, what's my job title. All these things, we build this resume over life. The world says you got to be building that resume over life so that people think you're something. But the truth of the matter is, we're nothing. We're nothing. The kingdom takes what the world says, blessed are the rich in spirit, and flips it and turns it upside down as a paradox. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I pray that you would let that paradox hit you. I pray that it would sort of sting a little bit. It would stun you. And it's supposed to. I mean, Jesus is not saying just easy run-of-the-mill things here. It's supposed to sting. It's supposed to hit. It's supposed to make us say, wait a minute, that seems so strange. But you and I know that the kingdom of God is not like this world, is it? It's a peculiar kingdom. And we're to be a peculiar people. And so we're to let the paradox hit us. When you think about being poor in spirit, that means, what does that mean? It means to be humble, right? It means to understand who you are based upon yourself. To realize that there is nothing you have that you can bring before God. In fact, that takes us to our second thing. When we let that paradox hit us, secondly, if we are going to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and run to Jesus to inherit the entire kingdom, second, we have to let the proposition shape you. Let the proposition shape you. And here's the proposition. Poor in spirit. We are to be poor in spirit. When I think about someone that didn't get this, I think a good example of the spirit of our age is found in Matthew 19. Go with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, it's a passage that you know very well. Verse 16 through 22. We got to let the proposition, this idea that we're to be poor in spirit, shape us. This is the rich young ruler. The Bible says this, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here is a young man whose self-righteousness, his self-esteem, was blown. It was enormous, wasn't it, right? It was completely filled, right? He thought he had everything. In fact, Jesus began to point out the things that he needed, and he told Jesus, "I've done it all. I've kept all of that." He said, "But wait a minute, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect," Jesus said. "If you want to be perfect, then go sell your possessions." And how did that hit the rich young ruler? Right? It fell on deaf ears, didn't it? He didn't want to hear that because he loved his money. He wanted to hold on to his possessions. He wanted to hold on to his treasure. He was rich in spirit, and he was rich in treasures of the world. This is the spirit of the age, isn't it? So many people never see the kingdom because they're hoping to get in on what they have done, what they've accomplished. So many people that we'll talk to out here in the community, maybe even some of you in this room, when I ask you, why should God let you into heaven? Your answer is like the rich young ruler. Your answer is like the rich young ruler. I've kept the commandments. I hadn't murdered anybody. I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen. I've not bore false witness. I've honored my mom and dad. I've loved my neighbor as myself. You'll hear it like this. I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. I deserve God to let me in. I've earned heaven. But beloved, that's self-deception, isn't it? That's self-deception. We got to let the proposition that we see here as Jesus preaches this first point of this sermon, we've got to let this wash over us. Because the truth of the matter is that we are not rich in spirit. We are indeed poor in spirit, but some of us don't even realize it, right? The world doesn't realize it. The truth of the matter is, according to Scripture, that we are indeed sinful and poor and blind. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a passage that you know well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, talking about you and me, talking about our spiritual bankruptcy here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is us, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among them whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We are born spiritually bankrupt, and we dig the hole deeper. But the human heart, the fallen human heart says, I'm digging out, I'm building up, I'm earning heaven. Romans 3 paints an even more gruesome picture. Romans 3, verse 9, reading down through there. Now what? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, Paul says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin as it's written. And here we see the absolute spiritual bankruptcy of humanity. He's quoting the Old Testament here. He says, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, it is absolute spiritual bankruptcy. Null and void depravity. It's total and complete depravity. So much so that even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Right? Isn't that what Isaiah 64 says? That even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. There's a young man at Hope House. In the program Living, Pastor Mark and I, we go there every other week and we get to teach. And, you get a rotation of men in and out. Different guys, you know, every time I go back, there's a different guy in because guys fail the program or they want to leave the program or whatnot. But one of the young men there came in lost as a goose, like many of them do. His name's Adam. And one day we were teaching through a passage of Scripture, and I began to talk about how even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And he got mad. He got mad, and then he tried to back off and said, no. I mean, let's talk about it, man. I mean, when I say that, I mean, share with me what you're really feeling. And I let him just sort of, build and sort of vent there for a minute as he thought about that, about, you know, how, and he talked about how good he was and how he'd done these things and that things and all that. And he helped people this way and that way. And I asked him this one question. I said, I hear you, Adam, but who did you do that for? Did you do it for yourself? Did you do it for that other person? The Bible says, unless it's done in faith for God, to that person, right? Then it's tainted. If God is not in the mix in our thought process and our motivation, that's how helping the old lady across the street without Jesus in our life is not a righteous deed in the end. It's tainted because it wasn't done with the right motivation to honor and glorify God. It wasn't done through the power of Jesus. And he fought and he argued, and over the course, though, God began to wear on him. And I want you to know, now Adam is a follower of Jesus Christ, right? He came to understand that he was indeed spiritually bankrupt, that he indeed, as it says here, that he was poor in spirit. You see, guys, here's the thing. We are objectively poor in spirit. The law declares that, right? It shows, it demonstrates that we are sinners who are lost without hope. We need a Savior. That's objective. That's reality. That's a fact. But the objective truth has to become subjective truth. I've got to understand that. I have to experience that. And when you do experience that, when you do recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, you will run to Jesus, won't you? You will run to Jesus. Your hope will no longer be in yourself. Your hope will be in the Savior. Your boast. I love this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. I love how Paul says this. This is one of my favorite verses in all the scripture. He says this in verse 31, so that it is as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in whom? The Lord, in Jesus, right? You did nothing. You can do nothing to save yourself. You are literally bankrupt. I don't know if anybody here has ever filed for bankruptcy. But when you file for bankruptcy, you're basically saying, I cannot pay my debts. And until we get to that point spiritually in our heart and our minds where the reality of our bankruptcy becomes our understanding, we grasp that, we recognize that, then we will never run to Jesus. We will continue to try to do it on our own. So we got to let the paradox hit us. We got to let the proposition shape us. And then finally, tonight, we got to let the promise motivate us. Let the promise motivate us. As we go back here to Matthew 5, back to our text, we see the promise here. It's really interesting here with every one of these Beatitudes, with every one of these blesseds, there is a declaration and then there's a reason given, right? There's support. Why is Jesus saying this? Everyone will be like this. Why are you blessed if you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt or poor in spirit? And here's the promise. We got to let the promise motivate us. Look at the last part here, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you finally understand that you have nothing, your righteousness is a filthy rag, then you run to Jesus and you trade. Jesus says, I'll trade you. I'll take your filth and give you my righteousness. And when we do that, guys, when we let the promise that we will inherit the kingdom, when we let that motivate us, when Jesus makes that trade, we get everything. We become co-heirs with Christ. His is the kingdom, right? And all who will call on his name will receive the kingdom also. So I say to you tonight, do you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's interesting. Justin, let's go back to that first slide of the message. This is a word cloud that I put together in the shape of a mountain. What I did was, as I took the text from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, and I put it in there, and you hit a button, and it comes up with this. And the biggest word on there, the largest word, is the word that appears the most time in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. What's the biggest word? Heaven. Jesus, in this passage here, guys, talks about heaven 17 times. The word heaven comes up in those three chapters. God is unashamed to promise you that if you will recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing, you have no kingdom of your own, and will by faith, through grace in Jesus, come and say, Jesus, I have nothing. He will give you everything. And you will inherit heaven. You will inherit heaven. And I pray that you would let that promise motivate you. He's very clear. Only those that recognize that they are indeed poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We know well the other destination. Hell is real. Heaven is real. And if we continue in life to believe that we are rich in spirit based on ourselves, what we've done, then we will inherit hell. But again, let me read it one final time. Blessed, which means to be favored by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's my final prayer tonight. May you come to Jesus with empty hands, ready to be filled with the treasures of the kingdom. Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them, and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.